Well, good morning, and my name is Keith, by the way. I'm one of the leaders around Riverside, and this morning we're continuing in our sermon series in which we're going through the Gospel of Luke together. This is week 34, which is like halfway through the series, 77-week series, so like we're getting to the halfway mark now. But this week we come to what's somewhat of a perplexing passage, especially for us modern-day folks who live in this technological age that we now live in. You see, this passage this morning talks about the nature of demons and spiritual forces of evil. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, which we're going through, demons are mentioned 25 times. 25 times demons are mentioned in Luke's Gospel. I mean, Jesus seems to keep having these encounters with demons. And today we're going to look at another one of those encounters and then the subsequent teaching from Jesus. So before we read today's text from the Bible, let's acknowledge that God's presence is here with us today. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts and our minds for what God has for us to hear. Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, open my heart. Open my eyes to your word. Anything from me, I pray that my friends would forget. Anything from you, I pray that would take deep root in our lives. Have your way. We acknowledge you here this morning. In your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, chapter 11. We left off at verse 13 last week, so we picked back up in verse 14. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who'd been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. This is an amazing thing. But some of them, we'll find out later, the teachers of the law, the religious people, said, by Beelzebul. Now, this is the pagan god. The Jews eventually take this name, Beelzebul, and they make him a more of a general, overarching way of saying evil in general. Jesus will now take this word and transition it to mean Satan himself. But some of them said, by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. So by demons, he's driving out demons. Other tested him, saying, well, give us another sign from heaven. But Jesus, he knows their thoughts. By the way, there's some amazing God stuff there, right? Some Jedi, he knows their thoughts. And so he says to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by the devil. But if I drive out demons that way, who do you and your followers drive them out by? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. See, when a strong man fully armed guards his house, his possessions are safe. But if someone stronger comes along and attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted. Well, he will then divide up his plunder. Whoever is not with me, Jesus, is against me. Whoever does not gather with me, scatters. And then Jesus will give this more in-depth of what happens with this cast-out demon. Verse 24, when an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes throughout arid places seeking rest, but it does not find it. Then it says, I've got to go back somewhere. I'll go back to the house that I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. By the way, in Matthew's gospel, which also counts this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, it says it also finds the house unoccupied. The parallel there, Matthew 12, 34, it finds the house unoccupied. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. It's not a good thing, by the way. And Jesus, as he says these things, the woman says, blessed is the woman who gave birth to you. And Jesus goes, no, no, no. Blessed is the one who hears these words and obeys it. So this is an odd passage. I mean, Jesus basically says, you know, that when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it wanders through a desert, it can't find a place to live. So it comes back to the man it was driven out of, and it finds his life actually pretty good, but it's kind of empty. And so seven more demons will come back and now go inside there, and it's worse off than before. It's an odd teaching, to say the least. I mean, and what Jesus is doing here is giving us a lens to view life change through and how to view the activity of the demonic through. And in this passage, Jesus is actually telling us there's actually many different ways to bring about change, even bring about positive change in someone's life. But if it's not founded upon Jesus, it will not end well. You see, in this passage, Jesus casts out a demon. And a lot of modern people like us will read that and go, wait a minute, like, what's this, you know, cast out a demon thing? And today, even in the church, some people will try to explain away this truth as maybe an archaic understanding of the world. Because, of course, now, us modern people, we know so much more than those people 2,000 years ago. This archaic idea of demons. I mean, once you start talking about demons, we immediately run up against this problem of ridicule. But friends, it's clear in our passage from Luke today, there's a very real battle raging around us that includes Satan and includes demons. There's a devil and there are demons according to the Bible. And if you believe in Jesus and if you believe in his word, this is what you have to believe. You can't take part of what Jesus says and throw out the other parts. You can't take the stuff that you like, you know, a good God and grace in heaven, and ignore the parts you don't like the devil and hell and judgment. We don't get to take part of what he says and ignore the other parts. And in the Bible, Jesus talks a lot about the devil. And look, I wish it weren't true. I don't love that teaching. But Jesus says there is. So according to the Bible, there's a very real, alive, active, spiritual force of evil called the devil and called demons. And if, by the way, if you don't believe this, if you don't believe the Bible, let me just tell you, it's still true. your lack of belief doesn't change its reality. There's still a real powerful spiritual battle going all around you, and you're just naive to it. I mean, in this passage, Jesus casts out a very real demon. Jesus believes and he teaches that there are such things as supernatural evil forces in the heavenly realms. He talks about this demon going through the desert looking for a place to rest. And when he's talking about that, and the demon can't find a place to rest outside of a person, so he comes back, right? He's actually talking about the level of malice and the depth of evil that comes out of this man. He's got to find a new place to devastate, because evil always needs to devastate something. I mean, he's got to dominate someone. I mean, Jesus is really teaching this. Now, if you believe, as many people do, that this is naive thinking, if you say, oh, well, this is just pre-scientific idea from Jesus. He and all those folks from that time period, they didn't understand things like psychological and emotional basis for all the illnesses we have. If you think that, let me tell you, you're wrong. Jesus very clearly makes a distinction between people who are sick, people who are sad, and people who are possessed. Jesus does not treat people with his archaic misunderstanding, well, everything must be this. Jesus has a very nuanced perspective of brokenness. In fact, Jesus probably pushes back on our approach more than that. He goes, church or the world, you're naive if you don't recognize the multidimensional nature of evil, the multidimensional nature of our problems. I mean, if you think all problems are just natural and human, if you think all the problems of the world are natural and human, well, then let me ask you, we've had the most advancement in the past 50 years. I mean, but we're killing more people than ever before. We've got great therapy, great science, great education. I mean, look at all the progress we made, and yet I would say our world now could be more wicked, more divisive, more violent, more ability to wipe out an entire city with a bomb. I mean, Jesus would say we are naive if we miss or dismiss spiritual forces of evil. The brokenness of the world is absolutely natural to a degree. It's also supernatural. And if we don't recognize the multidimensional nature of it, we're the ones being simplistic. We're the ones being naive. And we're going to be defeated. We're going to be defeated. Now, Jesus casts out this very real demon. The religious leaders, though, they're already ticked at Jesus. They're already mad at him because he's been kind of upside downing their way of life. They try to write off what Jesus did. They said this: by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. Others want to test him more. We don't think this is from God. We want a sign from heaven to prove this. But Jesus turns the tables on them very quickly. He says this in verse 19. Now, if I drive out demons by the devil, who do your followers drive demons out by? Let me just point this out. You might not have seen this before. Jesus is actually saying the Pharisees and their followers actually cast out demons themselves. They actually did exorcisms. By the way, we also notice from the ancient writings from Josephus, a Jewish historian, that like exorcisms were part of the things that Pharisees would do. Additionally, we look in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, we see pagan religious rulers in Egypt working magic and messing with very powerful spiritual dimensions. I mean, spiritual power is very important. It's also very complex. And the Pharisees charge that Jesus is casting out demons by the power of the devil, but Jesus says it's not that simplistic. You're incorrect. And he points out to the Pharisees, guys, you yourself are bringing deliverance to people. You yourself and your followers are casting out evil ones. And if you say the only way to do this is through demons and the demonic, well, then how are you guys doing it? Now, I think I'm being faithful here. Maybe I'm reading too much into this, but I'm pretty sure the Pharisees were not casting out demons by the power of Jesus. Would you agree with that? I think we can agree with that. I also think, based on his response, they're not actively, directly using demonic power. Because if they were, Jesus would go, "It's not me, it's you." He doesn't say it's you. He goes, "But then, if it's not me, then what are you doing?" I don't think they're like directly using Satan as a force to bring deliverance from people. I don't think he's accusing them of using the demonic. I think what he's saying is there's so many ways to bring about deliverance. Take, for example, depression. I've dealt with depression the past 8 years. We planned this church 8 years ago. Maybe it's coincidence. Why does a person get depressed? The biologist? It's chemistry. The moralist? It's sin. They're guilty. They need to repent. The psychologist? Well, they just can't cope. It's this emotional baggage they can't cope. Maybe the superstitiously religious. Oh, it's always a demon. Cast the demon out. But we see throughout the gospel, Jesus acknowledges humans, we're multidimensional. We're physical and we're social. We're spiritual and we're psychological. And as a result, there's many sources of power. A person can be helped by many ways. I mean, how is it possible the Pharisees themselves and their followers are helping to deliver people? They're helping people. How could they have done exorcisms without direct demonic power or divine power from Jesus? I mean, this idea that the Pharisees are driving out brokenness neither through direct demonic nor Jesus' power, it has some implications for us. It really does. And by the way, you'll see how this is so true when we come to his story. The truth is this: there are many sorts of ways to help people with their problems. You have to realize this. There are many ways to help people. I've heard many people say, well, if it works for them, if their religion works for them, if it helps them out, don't knock it. And that's a statement because it acknowledges the fact there are many ways to help people. There are many accesses to power that bring about a noticeable change. But it will miss it if it's not founded upon Jesus. So it misses it greatly. I mean, the Pharisees, who are apparently delivering people from problems, who are apparently delivering people from bondage, they were the main group of people Jesus goes to battle with. He screams at the Pharisees. He doesn't scream at anyone else. Zacchaeus, the corrupt tax collector, the sinful rich person, he doesn't scream at. The prostitutes, the corrupt, sinful, poor people, doesn't scream at them. In general, Jesus is a pretty kind guy. But he comes to the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers." And he says it because for them, they're self-righteous and legalistic and they're toxic. And their form of religion, which does bring about some deliverances, he says, "I don't want anyone near them." Yes, they produce deliverances, but they're toxic. Their form of religion, it produces deliverances, yet they're toxic. And friends, the matter of fact is this: any religion in the world, any philosophy in the world, any theory, any group of people can produce men and women who will say, "My life has been changed by this." Right? I mean, if we just say Christianity is true because it's worked for me, well then many other religions can say, "Well, it worked for me as well. I've overcome this bad habit because I've got new peace in my life because of this fill in the blank religion, philosophy." I mean, religions and philosophies that are completely at odds with each other in terms of teaching. They completely contradict each other in terms of the nature of the world and their thoughts on God and the afterlife and so on. Yet everyone can produce people that it's helped. Right? Let's not be naive. Every one of them can help with your problems to a degree. Why? Well, there's many sources of power. We're physical beings. We're social beings. We're psychological beings. There's all sorts of different ways to get help. But we can never then say, well, if it works, then it must be true. You can't say that, though. Because, folks, Christianity is not true because it works. Of course, Christianity, it helps people, but it's not true because it works. It works because it's true. And many things that are not true still work, to a degree. I mean, many religions, many philosophies, even Phariseeism worked to a degree. They apparently cast out demons by it, or at least it looked like it on the surface. I mean, therefore, we got to understand there are many sources to help people with their problems. There are many places you can go to get help. There are many different ways to overcome your problems, but just because you helped doesn't mean you have the truth. It's a major point Jesus is making here. There are many sources of power which you can deal with practical problems by. But, and this is like the key transition, but Jesus says if you turn to any power other than God to get self-control and to get power over your problems so you can change, you're going to be worse off in the end than when you started. It'll be 7 times worse. On one hand, Jesus is not naive. He's not. He freely acknowledges there are different ways to deal with problems. You can do it the Jesus way, the Pharisee way, or it could be demonic. And all the ways to deal with the problem are not God-based. By the way, you don't have to be a Christian to overcome alcoholism. You don't have to be a Christian to get your marriage back together. There are plenty of moral Muslims and moral Hindus and moral atheists out there that honestly I've met, they seem pretty nice. Some of them seem pretty outstanding in terms of citizenship. You don't have to come to Jesus to get emotional self-control. You can get yourself back on track. You can start to do better in your career on your own in many ways. And if following Jesus is only about practically overcoming your problems, then you can't tell if it's true or not. Because, folks, there are many different ways to overcome problems. I mean, Jesus says, like, let's be realistic about this. But then he says, however, if you turn yourself over to any other of those ways except me, if you put your trust in those things without me, in the end, you'll be worse off. And he tells this story to illustrate this with this demon in the desert story. And it doesn't make sense unless you understand he's already talked about the fact that Pharisees have been able to bring deliverance to people. Pharisees were already able to cast out these demons, if you will, deliver people without the power of Jesus at the center. It's possible to overcome your demons, if you will, apart from Jesus to a degree. It's very possible for you to cast these things out, to get self-control, to put your life in order without the restoring work of the Holy Spirit, without Jesus being at the center. Of course it's possible. It is. But what happens with that is this. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes to an arid place as it seeks rest, it does not find it. Then it says, you know what? I know where I'm going. I'm going back to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Matthew's gospel also says it finds the house unoccupied. Very important. Then it goes to take 7 other spirits. 1 wicked spirit gone. Now 7 wicked spirits are coming. And they go. They take back residence there. And the final condition of that person is worse off. See, Jesus is saying it's possible for you to get your life in order without Jesus. You can sweep your house. You can get everything in order. But what Jesus is pointing out is that the only real way to get lasting change is to give yourself over to something. You don't get power and change in the abstract. You get power and change because something dominates you. You give yourself over to something. Something possesses you. And that's where you get your power to change. And Jesus says, if it's not me that's possessing you, you're going to find yourself far further off than you found yourself before. Let me give some more practical illustrations of this, because this is, I know it might seem a little philosophical. So, guys in the room, I want you to raise your hand high. How many of you heard growing up, don't cry, be a man? Men don't cry, be a man. Now, let me ask you, can that little boy take that worldview, men don't cry, and usually get emotional self-control. Yeah. Can that little boy take men don't cry and put his life in structure? He can cast out this lack of self-control. Men don't cry. I'm not going to cry. I won't be an emotional wreck. And I've seen men. They can get really strong and really hardened. And what takes root is this fear of looking weak, this inability to be vulnerable. And that's what they give their lives over to, this self-help technique. Men don't cry. I can be strong. They order their lives. They get self-control. But honestly, I think it's 7 times worse. And Satan can create havoc with a man who cannot access his emotions. Satan can have a field day with that. It's going to be so hard for that guy to have a good marriage. If you can't access your emotions, it's going to be hard for that guy to be a good friend, like a deep friend, to be vulnerable and broken, who can't admit weakness at times. It's a worldview that can put a life in order. I think it's 7 times worse. I've seen parents put tremendous pressure on their kids to do well in school. It's more than just value education. I mean, I value education. I've got a master's degree. I value education. But I've seen parents put tremendous pressure and tremendous expectations on their kids and their education, their career choices. And the result is there are some kids and some now adults with tremendous discipline. Right? This worldview, education is everything, and you've got to do it, and you've got to do it, and you've got to do it. And there are people with tremendous discipline and tremendous self-control and tremendous focus, but they don't seem to care about anything or anyone else other than themselves and their drivenness and their accomplishments and where they're going. And they're driven. They look like they have it all together. They look so nice and swept up. They're probably leading a company or two, but they leave so many broken people in their dust. There's an emptiness in their soul, and I think it's 7 times worse. They have power. They have control. But the power eventually will always drive them to the dirt. And Jesus is saying, look, you can have a nice, swept, and ordered life and completely miss it. You can get it all in order and miss it. And by the way, I'd venture to say sometimes it's the disorderly houses that are sometimes closer to the kingdom of God than the nice and tidy ones. I mean, Jesus says to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 21, I mean, think about this. Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you pastors. Why would Jesus say that? How could he say this? How could people whose lives look like a wreck potentially be closer to understanding the truth of God's kingdom and responding to it? And the reason is this. If you can get self-control, if you can get power, if you can look really good from a stage and get all dressed up and be a decent teacher and make people think you have it all together, and if that's how you live your life, you Pharisees, you will actually look really good. And you might actually have some control over your problems. But you're worse off in the long run. You've missed the kingdom of God. Jesus said that this self-reliance, this rejection of God's control, is the root lie at the bottom of all of our problems. We think, well, we're in control. I look pretty good. And he says, oh, that's 7 times worse. If you talk to a doctor, most of them will tell you that there's a lot of problems with patients. Patients can be a pain in the butt for sure. But they usually only want you to treat their symptoms if you're a doctor. A doctor friend of mine once told me this. The challenge with patients is they oftentimes want you to treat their symptoms without working on the root cause. Patients are in pain. And it's a cardinal rule of medicine. If you only treat the pain without the root cause, you might leave them worse off. The patient wants those painkillers, and the patient doesn't care where it's coming from. They want the pain just to stop. And if the doctor cures the symptoms, gives them the oxy or whatever, but they don't finish the underlying issues, that person will walk away happy and have a ticking time bomb in their body. They'll walk away feeling great, having a nice ordered house, and a ticking time bomb in this nice, comfortable house. In this passage, Jesus basically says there are many sources of power, many ways to bring order to your life, to superficially treat yourself. But if they don't all address the underlying root of brokenness, underlying root of hurt, of evil forces, it's going to be havoc. Under all the superficial things we use to get our life in order, there has to be this root knowing and understanding of God. You have to know him. You've got to see him. You've got to go to Jesus. Unless Jesus possesses you, you'll be possessed by something else. I mean, the more self-control you get by giving yourself to other masters other than Jesus, the more those masters will dominate you. And to a degree, don't take this too far, but the more self-control we lose, and don't take this too far, but the more we lose self-control and give ourselves the control of God, some ways we're closer. The more self-control we can lose, sometimes we're closer to Jesus. Again, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom ahead of the pastors, ahead of the religious people that look like whitewashed tombs. Oh my gosh, read ahead to next week's passage. It's going to be like a doozy. As a pastor preaching, you're like, whoa. I mean, he's going to go to town on these Pharisees. It's going to be brutal. The tax collectors, the working girl on the street, she's closer to God than you are, pastor. Next week. And he's, by the way, not saying those are good professions. He's not saying, hey, this is a career choice. He's not saying that. Let's not be naive, right? Those are not good things. But he's saying that sometimes those people are more open with their brokenness. They're more open with their need for Jesus. They're more open to a source of power from heaven on high. I mean, why do you think the gospel is sweeping the third world right now and dying in America and Europe? Latin America exploding, China exploding, Africa exploding, America, pfft. Oh, we've got nice ordered houses. We've got great Christian self-help techniques. We have access to so much entertainment and comfort we can forget about all the pain. It's seven times worse than the Spirit of God dwelling in us and compelling us and moving us. The more we learn that we can tap into other power sources and sweep up our life on our own and put our house in order without God, we'll do it. And it leaves us even more broken. When we find out too late, it's so much worse. Because this thing is not controlling us and driving us. Men don't cry. We don't know how to even access emotions anymore. And we've made a wreck of relationships. Friends, a lot of things that aren't true will help you. A lot of things that aren't true might even be very effective. But anything you rely upon for power, apart from the power of God, you'll be worse off in the end than you were in the beginning. No, I'm not saying medication is wrong. I'm not saying counseling is wrong. I'm not saying 12-step programs are necessarily bad. I've been to counseling. I've been on depression medication because apparently my brain makes less serotonin and chemicals that can get messed up, and it's actually helped quite a bit. I'm not saying those are wrong. I'm saying apart from Jesus, those things can be very effective and very destructive. Very effective. You get your house swept in order and it's empty, and they're going to come back sevenfold and ruin your life. It's destructive if Jesus is not involved as the center controlling thing for us. Again, when an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes to an arid place seeking rest. It does not find it. Then it says, I'm going to return to Keith. He comes and Keith's got his life all put together. Matthew says Keith's life, so, is unoccupied. Oh, he looks so good. But there's nothing there. It's shallow. No Spirit of God. No indwelling presence of the Spirit. It takes over. And the final condition of this Pharisee person who looks so good is worse off than the beginning. Had one demon in them. It's a scary, powerful realization from Jesus' lips. But there is good news. There's very good news in this passage, because in the same exact passage, Jesus says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his house, his possessions are safe. But then when someone stronger attacks, someone stronger overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted. He divides up his plunder. Whoever is not with Jesus, me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. In other words, Jesus is saying, I, Jesus, am the only one who can bind up the strong man. I am the only one who can take over and break through strongholds fully and effectively in your life. I can only be the one who thoroughly and completely and permanently overpowers. There's no relapses with Jesus at the very end. That's the reason Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Just a finger. Just a finger. That's power. That's power, people. It just takes a finger of God extended towards you, and he says, I can destroy anything that's binding you. The illustration here is a person who's cleaned and swept up his house and put his house in order, but Jesus has not moved in, and the result is a nice-looking empty house, and anything and everything evil can get in there and wreak havoc. And Jesus says, it's not good enough. At the end of the day, either Jesus will possess you, or something else will possess you. And anything other than Jesus is evil. If you're not possessed by Jesus, something else will possess you. Now, we typically only use the word possessed in a very negative way, right? I mean, you think of the word possessed, you think about The Exorcist and really negative things. Like if we say someone's possessed, we say, well, they're out of control. There's something wrong with them. And of course, the word possessed is typically negative, because anything other than Jesus that possesses us, it'll drive you mad. Grown men don't cry. Grown men don't cry. Grown men don't cry. Oh, I can keep a good ordered life. It can that worldview can possess you. Anything other than Jesus possessing you will drive you absolutely insane, and Jesus will drive us absolutely sane. The fact is that what it means to be a Christian is to let Jesus possess us. Friends, the reason that you and I don't live the kind of life the Bible talks about is because some of us have very nice, clean, swept lives. We're rejoicing and focusing on self-help techniques, even Christian self-help techniques, other sources of power. We're letting other things possess us. And Satan and demons, they're powerful and they're smart, and they would love to use religious goods and services to replace the Word of God and the Spirit of God in our lives. And we can look like we have it all together, and we are outwitted by the enemy, and we're headed on a track to hell. I mean, it's just apart from God. I want to run through the last four verses today. I'll be extremely quick. I know there's a pastor who says that, you're like, oh, here comes the second sermon. I promise I'll be quick. Because it's kind of the exclamation point Jesus puts on this. Verse 29. As the crowds increase, Jesus says, this is a wicked generation. It wants a sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. Skip over verse 31, I'll come back to it. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment of this generation and condemn it. That's a secular nation. They're going to actually be the ones condemning this Jewish nation at the end, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. But now something greater than Jonah is here. It's amazing. We've seen amazing miracles from Jesus, right? He raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. He casts out bleeding from one who's been bleeding for 12 years. He's done exorcism after exorcism. He's done all these amazing miracles, yet people want more. I mean, if your life is focused on the sensational and the emotional and seeking the next big thing, it's not focused on Jesus, it'll always be empty, you'll always need more. And the crowds of religious folks, they'd seen a ton from Jesus, but they wanted more. You're always going to need more. They wanted something else, something more sensational, something more exciting, something greater than he already done to prove that he's God. And in response, Jesus goes, you guys are wicked. He even knows his own resurrection from the dead will not convince them. Their hearts are so hardened, his own resurrection is not going to convince them. So he points back to the prophet Jonah, who was alive for 3 days in a fish. And Jesus points out that he too will soon die, and then 3 days later himself be resurrected from the grave. But he says even that amazing miracle won't be enough for some people. That's the next really great thing. It won't be enough. In the Old Testament, according to the Jonah, the book, the pagans, the Ninevites, respond with repentance. The Jewish prophet Jonah, though, he misses it. The Jewish messenger misses it. The Ninevites repent. And here the contrast, it sets in. The religious leaders were rejecting Jesus. The buttoned-up Sunday-going Christians were rejecting Jesus. Even with the amazing resurrection, they rejected him. Oh, they had a clean house. Some exciting wonders. But Jesus was not possessing them. And truncated in the middle, this is verse 31. Jesus says, "The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here." And here Jesus is pointing back to the Old Testament where the queen of Sheba, she comes, she visits Solomon. She sees all of Solomon's wealth and all of his wisdom and all this stuff put together. But what does she do? She marvels at God. That's what she does. And by saying the queen of the south will rise at judgment, Jesus is saying that these religious Pharisees are missing the point so much. The church-going people are missing the point so much that this pagan queen is closer to God than they were. The Pharisees, with their nice, clean, swept homes, with the very wisdom of God standing in front of them, they reject the very wisdom of God. Now, obviously, if this was longer than 77 weeks series, I could preach 2 sermons on those 2 passages as I went through. I'd highly encourage you guys, get a commentary, get a study Bible. There's so much more richness in those Old Testament pointing to things. I want to encourage you guys to look at those on their own. There's more background, and I'd encourage you guys to do it. But the bottom line is Jesus is using them to point out that the Pharisees and the religious thrill-seeking crowds, some of the Sunday-going church people, they looked religious. They looked like their lives were all put together, but they were so far from the truth. Because they were rejecting the indwelling presence of God, the all-consuming presence of Jesus in his spirit. Friends, I love the Bible. I've got a master's degree in the Bible. But the question this morning is not how much Bible do you know? The question is, does Jesus possess you? Does he possess you? I don't care how many religious activities you go to. I don't care how many religious products you consume. I've got over 1,700 religious books in my library. Does Jesus possess you? Does Jesus possess you? Friends, and again, I'm not saying medicine's bad. I'm not saying counseling's bad. I'm not saying psychology is necessarily bad. But if Jesus is not possessing you in the middle of those things, they are going to ruin you. You'll have a nice clean house and you'll be 7 times worse off. It is so easy to fool myself. I don't know about you guys. I'm really good at fooling myself. Is it just me? Okay, yes, you're all nodding, which means it's just me. Oh, no, you're saying it's not. Okay, got it. Whew. It's like, Denise, you're the next pastor, because it definitely is me. I can fool myself. I can be a Pharisee. The crowd around Jesus, they fooled themselves. At this time, I think it's just time to take inventory. And to be honest with ourselves, what's at the center of your life? Some of you have this lie that was spoken to you 30, 40 years ago. Grown men don't cry. And it's so rooted so deep in you, this lie, and now Satan has a hold of it. And you've believed that truth, and it's wreaked havoc on your life. And Satan, the father of lies, can wreak havoc with those things. Some of us are being possessed by things that are so foreign to the gospel. Some of us are so pharisaical, Pharisee-like, that Jesus is not possessing us. It's Christianity without Jesus possessing us. The tax collectors and the prostitutes were closer to the kingdom of God than the pastors. Let's pray. So Jesus, I do thank you there's no condemnation for those of us in Christ Jesus. I thank you that you are a loving God and a gracious God, and that this this truth from you, this really hard teaching that you gave to Pharisees and to religious thrill seekers, it's not easy. I confess that I've not lived up to it. But by the power of your Spirit, we invite you to come and take residence. By your Spirit, would you move in this place and dwell in this place and dwell in our hearts? Your word says, be continually overflowing with the Spirit of God. Overflow with the Spirit. Be continually filled with the Spirit. God, I pray again for your filling of your Spirit. And your Spirit would fill us again to overflowing, to where there's no room for anything else to possess us. For those of us in Christ, we know we can't be possessed. We can't be owned by anything other than Jesus because your Spirit's in us. But we can still be oppressed by those things. So in the name of Jesus, any one of my Christian brothers and friends in the room who are being oppressed by evil forces, I pray in the name of Jesus' deliverance, the powerful name of Jesus. Jesus. And for my friends in the room who don't know Jesus, I pray for a deliverance. Those who are not possessed by Jesus are possessed by the anti-Jesus, the non-Jesus, be it demonic or be it philosophies of the world. And God, I pray that they would have an awakening of your gospel, of your good news, of the power of your cross and the power of your presence. In the name of Jesus. This morning, we're going to come to the table of communion. We're going to put elements of his, that remember his body and his blood with, into our bodies. Jesus, take residence. And then we put elements that remember his body and his blood into us by. Isn't that amazing? So do it boldly. We come to the table not timidly. We come to the cross boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. We come on our knees. We come with boldness because it's his power. It's his grace. So don't come up here going, I feel Keith beat me up. You come up here saying, the power of Jesus is in me. I want more of it. And you say yes to Jesus. Don't come timid to the table. You come by the power of the cross, the Spirit of God. Would you stammer and sing more songs? Continue to worship this morning.